So, dear friends, we're going to continue with our services. So, like Brother Joe this morning, Brother Joe gave us a subject, Prepare the Way of the Lord. Brother Ed Heidelbach was assigned the baptism of Jesus. Again, the baptism of Jesus, and this is taken from Matthew 3, 13 through 17. So, Brother Ed, please.
Thank you, Brother Tim, and thank you, Brother Emmett. We appreciate that. And also like to thank Brother Jim McClugan for singing the opening hymn for us. We always appreciate his service to the brethren in the hymns that they provide. I want to bring you some love. I think most of our classes online, Brother Brian and Sister Ann Kutcher, Sister Emily Clues, Sister Jan Kloss, Brother Andre and Sister Amelia Yakin, our daughter and son-in-law, Brother John and Sister Jennifer Keenis, Sister Linda Hayes, and of course, my wife, Sister Sally, and special love again from Sister Molly. We also again bring you the love of Brother Bob and Sister Nancy Luker. As we mentioned earlier, Brother Bob is an elder in the Central Florida class, but they live up here, and he Zoom meets with the class that he used to associate with. And also from Brother Don Horion and the Ithaca and Atlanta brethren. They wanted their love sent to you also. We'd also like to thank the Grand Rapids brethren for selecting this subject of the preparation of our Lord's ministry, his baptism, and his wilderness experiences. And we also appreciate Brother Joe bringing us up to the point of baptism of Jesus, found in Matthew 3, 13 to 17. I want to tell you that the most difficult part of preparing this discourse was being careful not to overlap with Brother Joe's discourse on John the Baptist leading up to the baptism of Jesus and Brother Ernie's discourse on our Lord's wilderness experience, because right after John witnessed the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus, the Spirit told our Lord to head for the wilderness. So in anticipation of Brother Joe covering John's life in detail, we tried to avoid much of that and also tried to avoid covering any of the Lord's wilderness experience and the events that took place when our Lord returned from the wilderness. I mention that because many of the reprint articles that we cover in the baptism of Jesus also cover the events leading up to it and his temptations in the wilderness. For example, reprint 2565, consecration followed by temptations. Reprint 3296, special trials follow consecration. And then reprint 4544, Jesus baptized and tempted. And that's just to name a few. So, Brother Ernie, if you're sweating bullets right now, don't, because you can rest assured that if there's any overlap, our Lord wanted it repeated for everyone's benefit. I believe that's found in Romans 8:28. After we cover the narrative of our Lord's baptism, we hope to focus on what his baptism means to us today. Now, speaking of repetition, we want to read again the text in Matthew 3:11 that Brother Joe covered for us, where John, as instructed, was to announce their Messiah. Matthew 3:11 again reads, I, John, indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, that one whom John said would come after him and mightier than he would be their Messiah. And that Messiah we know to be our Lord. So it's no surprise to us to see who comes along in verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Nazareth, according to the Mark account, of Galilee to Jordan, to be baptized by John. Was John surprised to see Jesus? Sure he was. He had probably asked Jesus what he was doing there. When Jesus told John that he wanted to be baptized by John, John wouldn't have it. In fact, John, in the next verse, verse 14, forbid Jesus to be baptized. John said, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you're coming to me? Why do you think John responded that way? John knew Jesus. They grew up knowing each other. Their mothers were cousins. Mary went to help Elizabeth when she was carrying John. John knew of Jesus' perfect character. He knew enough about Jesus to respond to him the way he did, insisting that if there's to be a baptism here, it should be Jesus baptizing John. Both knew the law wouldn't allow one to minister until they turned 30 years of age, the age at which one was considered a man. John himself had to wait to turn 30 before he set out to do what he was called to do. And since he was 6 months older than Jesus, he'd been preaching for about 6 months when our Lord arrived to be baptized. Jesus had been patiently waiting for this time to come, for him to begin his ministry at the age of 30. And not wasting any time, he set out from Nazareth in September of AD 29. It was a long journey. I Google mapped it from Nazareth to the place where John, it's noted that John was baptizing. It's 80 miles from Nazareth to that place where John was supposedly baptizing, traveling on today's roads, which may be the same route today as it was back then, but hopefully a little smoother. In any case, it would have taken him a few days to get there. As Brother Joe brought out, our Lord's baptism was more than John's baptism. John's was for sinners against the law and a return to harmony with that law and back to a relationship with God. Our Lord didn't need to repent or reform. He was wholly harmless and separate from sinners. That's why John was surprised when Jesus came to be baptized. Our Lord's baptism was a new institution that he would later show was a symbol of his consecration unto death, not as a sinner, but as a sin offering. He consecrated as soon as he turned 30 years of age, the legal age a priest could offer a sacrifice. The Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 10:7 that it was at that point our Lord began to set aside the typical sacrifices of the law covenant by beginning the better sacrifices, the antitypes. Hebrews 10:7 reads, Lo, I come, as in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. When John objected to Jesus being baptized, it was because he recognized the perfect character of Jesus, knowing that his baptism, baptism was for the repentance of sins and for the reformation of character. John had no idea that Jesus was about to introduce a new meaning to the symbol of baptism. The baptism of our Lord was about to implement, he was about to implement, was one of a consecration to following the will of God, to symbolically surrender or put to death one's own will for God's will, to symbolize one's heart decision to immerse themselves into the will of God. So it was not surprising that John forbid Jesus to be baptized. Our Lord knew this, rather than try to explain to John why he needed to be baptized, our Lord said to him in verse 15, suffer it to be so now. In other words, trust me on this for now. What our Lord said next to John may have added to John's confusion or his own conclusion when our Lord said, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. What our Lord meant was that in order to fulfill or achieve all righteousness, or for all to be made right, I have to do this. So John and Jesus walked into the river Jordan, where John immersed Jesus. And it's interesting to note too that Jordan means judged down or condemned, typifying the curse, the sentence against our race for 6,000 years. John knew he was to announce the Messiah, the Son of God, and his kingdom when he would see the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove. John was designated to be the witness for all that Jesus was the Messiah. What John didn't expect was that it would be anyone he was baptizing. Everyone he was baptizing were sinners and there to repent for their sins. Now, knowing Jesus's character, John may have thought Jesus to be a good candidate for the Messiah, but knew that whoever it was, he, John, would be given a sign. So John, I'm sure, rejoiced to see the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus in the form of a dove. In Matthew 3:16, we find Jesus symbolizing his consecration till death in his baptism by John. And when Jesus came out of the water, the heavens were open to him. Jesus would now be able to understand much more of the heavenly spiritual aspect of his ministry on earth. Then John saw the Spirit of God descending on Jesus in the form of a dove and light upon him. Our Lord's desire to completely sacrifice his perfect human nature to do the will of his Father until death was symbolized by his baptism or immersion in water. The baptism in water was the symbol of his consecration. The subsequent anointing with the Holy Spirit, outwardly witnessed by the opening of the heavens, the descending of the dove, and God's approving voice, confirmed God's acceptance of his sacrifice and his role as the Messiah. That same anointing, that same baptism promised to all who follow in our Lord's footsteps is what John referred to in the 11th verse of Matthew 3. Again, when John said he, Jesus, would baptize us after Pentecost with that same Holy Spirit. When our Lord came up out of the water, his Father granted special evidence of his approval by giving him the Holy Spirit and confirming his acceptance and sealing him as the heir of the blessings already promised. Not only was the Holy Spirit given, but an outward manifestation of the gift was granted, especially to John. So he would know for sure that Jesus was the Messiah and accepted by God as such. This was also provided to John so he would announce Jesus to those who had accepted his ministry and become truly repentant of their sins and desirous of bearing the fruits of righteousness. Now, since John's announcement that Jesus was the Messiah came after our Lord's 40 days in the wilderness, you will have to patiently wait for more on that from Brother Ernie. So stay tuned. Brother Ernie will have more for us. The question came up as to why the form of a dove was adopted as the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And Brother Russell commented on that in reprint 22:36, where he said, "We presume because a dove is a fit representation or emblem of gentleness and meekness, and from the time that a dove returned to Noah's ark with an olive branch in its mouth, both the dove and the olive branch have been symbols of peace and goodwill. The dove, therefore, was a fitting emblem of the spirit of meekness, patience, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, love, and faithfulness." End of quote. In Matthew 3:17, we find that immediately after the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus, a voice from heaven cried out, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Our Father was pleased because our Lord remained from his birth holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and knew no sin. It also shows us that to please God, we need to walk in our Lord's footsteps and emulate that character. It may have been that it was only John that witnessed the Spirit descending on our Lord like a dove and heard the voice of God, for the same reason that it's only those who have the right attitude of heart that can and do receive the Lord's message and find ample ground for faith and trust, while others, out of harmony with the divine arrangement, are continually skeptical and lack faith. The truth, evidently then as now, was meat only for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who have a hearing ear, have an honest heart, and are fully consecrated to the Lord. Now the question comes up, is the symbolic baptism necessary? Well, Brother Russell actually asks and answers that question for us in Volume 6 on page 446, where he says, "The testimony of the Lord and the apostles clearly indicates the propriety of the symbolic or water baptism, because not only they themselves were baptized with water, but they taught water baptism with regard to others, not Jews only, but also Gentile converts. We have already shown that our Lord's baptism was separate and distinct from that of John's baptism to the Jews in general. One, that it was not unto repentance for the remission of sins. Two, that John did not understand the matter. And three, that our Lord, in instituting a symbol of his own death, did not attempt to explain what John and the others, or to John and the others at that time, because they wouldn't have understood. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. Jesus had not yet accomplished his sacrifice for our sins, nor had been glorified to be able to present his sacrifice on our behalf. Note the directive given by our Lord to the disciples and to us through them, recorded in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Where he says, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name or by the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." This commission has applied to the entire gospel age, and under it, all ministers of the truth today labor. The Lord did not here refer to the Pentecostal blessing of the Spirit because it was not in the power of the apostles thus to baptize anyone. The Lord himself and he alone had this authority and retained it. It was, however, granted to the apostles and to all the faithful teachers of the Lord's word to instruct people respecting the grace of God in Christ, respecting their justification and respecting their sanctification or consecration or baptism unto death with Christ, if they would be partakers of his new nature and coming glory. And the baptizing included also the symbolical or water baptism, which was to be the outward sign by which the inward or heart consecration of the believer would be made known to his followers, even as our Lord himself first made the heart consecration to the Father and then symbolized it in water. End of quote. Again, that was from reprint I'm sorry, volume 6, page 446. Now in volume 5 on page 211, we find that not only was our Lord's baptism of the Holy Spirit necessary to himself, that he might be a partaker of the divine power and the earnest of his inheritance, but it was also proper that there be such an outward manifestation or recognition of him as would permit others to know him as God's anointed. The manifestation was that of a dove and light descending upon him. Nor we are given to understand that the people in general witnessed this manifestation of divine favor. The understanding rather is that John the Baptist, who was at the time doing a reformatory work in Israel and who was recognized as a prophet, a servant of the Lord, alone witnessed the descent of the Spirit upon our Lord, and he bore testimony to the fact. The statement is, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, or knew not that he was the Messiah. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon him who thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. John 1:33. End of quote. This lesson relating to our Lord's baptism unto death and his temptations in the wilderness, which immediately followed, illustrates the experiences of all of us. In order to become a disciple of Jesus, we must take a step that he didn't have to take. That being a step of justification from our sins to divine favor and a relationship through faith in the blood of Christ. To Jesus, his baptism was a great moment, the moment of his begetting of the Holy Spirit. He had left the spirit condition that he might fulfill his Father's will and plan by becoming man's substitute, the ransom price. But he had been promised that the faithful performance of this would bring to him again the spirit nature with added glory and a divine favor. Now at 30 years old, as soon as it was possible for him to begin his ministries under the law, he had made that full consecration of himself as a man to give his time, his influence, his energy, his life, all that he had to purchase the forfeited life and inheritance of Father Adam and his entire race. The consecration made by our Lord at the moment of his baptism is represented by his words, again in Hebrews 10:7. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart. Our Lord's baptism shows us that his perfect human will and all his earthly rights and powers were fully consecrated unto death in order to become man's redeemer. He trusted in the Father's promise that his obedience would result in his resurrection from the dead to the spirit plane that he had left. This symbolic consecration to death was responded to by the Father by anointing him with the Holy Spirit as the beginning or start of the new spiritual nature, which he would enter into fully by his resurrection after the completion of his sacrifice. At his baptism, he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. Then 3.5 years later, at his resurrection, he was born of the Spirit, the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18. An additional testimony of divine favor was God's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." From a child, Jesus sought to be about his Father's business, to know the teachings of the scriptures regarding his appointed work. His anointing by the Holy Spirit quickened his understanding and made everything he learned much more meaningful. Before that, he didn't know where his ministry would take him. Confirming the words of our Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man, even though perfect, discerneth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But God hath revealed unto us, Christ and all his Spirit-begotten followers, by his Spirit, which searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Remember that when considering the power of the Holy Spirit, not even a perfect man that knew everything that our Lord did up to his baptism is able to discern spiritual things without the Holy Spirit. No matter how smart or perfect you are, you will not understand the things of God unless he grants you the ability to do so. If you have the Holy Spirit, thank God for it. It's powerful. The first revelation that came to our Lord by the Holy Spirit immediately after his baptism was to go into the wilderness, to think, pray, and study what his course of ministry should be, as outlined by the law and the prophets. What was our Lord's character like at his baptism? The Apostle Paul encourages us by his example in Philippians 3:13-14, when he said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus." That mark we know to be the mark of perfect love toward God, our brethren, and all men, including our enemies. Our Lord Jesus was at that mark of perfect character at the time of his consecration, and he remained, he maintained himself at that mark. It was his part to consecrate his life without any doubt or hesitation. It was the Father's part to arrange things so the Jews would not take our Lord until the Father, until the hour had come for him. In everything that he did, he submitted himself to the Father's will. Our Lord, our Lord spoke of his cup as the one which the Father had prepared for him, John 18:11. If our Lord himself determined the time and manner of his death, then he would be pouring his cup. If it was the Jews that determined the events leading up to our Lord's death, then it would have been the Jews that were pouring the cup. But neither our Lord nor the Jews did. As a matter of fact, the time and events that led to our Lord's death were outlined for our Lord and for confirmation to us by all God's holy prophets. Our Lord took the cup and accepted it as our Father's providence for him. If in the Father's providence our Lord's death came a year or two sooner, our Lord would have been fine with that. But it didn't come sooner. One reason is found in Hebrews 5:8. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." And then in Hebrews 2:9-10, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was confirmed to us that our Lord at Jordan was perfect and had made a perfect consecration, both by the descent of the Holy Spirit and the voice of Jehovah himself. He also had a perfect body for his new creature to operate in. But his obedience and loyalty had to be tested even unto death. To what degree that testing was, we can be sure it was the right amount according to the Father's wisdom. Our Lord would have been just as much an overcomer had he died at any time after his consecration. If he died sooner than he did, it would have simply proved that our Lord didn't require as much evidence of our Lord's faithfulness and loyalty as he did. Not only was our Lord perfect as a man, but his own will was in complete obedience to the Father's will. When trials came, there wasn't an ounce of deviation. His heart and mind were of the proper character. So, brethren, how does this translate to us? If we are to be found acceptable and worthy of the great reward, we will have to be in the same character likeness of our Lord and be loyal to God's will. Not only will we need to know and do the Father's will, but we will need to be in that same heart submission to that will in every way. The cup we are required to drink is the same that our Lord drank, and all of it. To follow in our Lord's steps, we must first reach the mark of character development. And having done all, we must stand there. We don't reach the mark of proper character development just at the time of our death. That character mark must be arrived at as soon as possible, then stand faithful and not pulled away by the world of flesh and the adversary. All our battles must be won if we hope to win the prize of the high calling. When we make a sincere consecration through Christ and it's accepted by God, God counts us or reckons us as perfect. Not actually perfect, but reckoned perfect. This provision is made so God can accept our consecration and help us along the way. At the time of our begetting, we become an embryo new creature, a babe in Christ, striving to develop to the stature of a man. That developmental process requires us to enter the school of Christ. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We begin to put on Christ after consecration and after our begetting of the Holy Spirit. The babe grows into a child and the child into a man. Again, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:13 and 14, we henceforth are no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We all, however, come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The work of growing up into Christ is necessary before we are fit for the kingdom. The difference between a babe in Christ and one fit for the kingdom is that to be fit for the kingdom, we must be tried, tested, and prove ourselves an overcomer. When our Lord Jesus was at Jordan, he was an overcomer. He was perfect and had a greater appreciation of what he did than we have when we consecrated. But he says to us in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." But you know, even in our Lord's case, while he was an overcomer at the moment of his consecration, he really didn't win the prize of the divine nature until the end of his race course. It wasn't until he demonstrated his worthiness for that high glory and honor. The Father continued his test of obedience even unto the death on the cross. It wasn't until after that that our Lord was fully accepted as an overcomer, then granted to sit with the Father in his throne. The same goes for us. Ours is likewise a full consecration to death. Our Lord tells us that his remaining in his Father's love as his son was because of his obedience to his Father's will. Likewise, we must be obedient to him if we want to abide in his love and share his throne and glory. Our Lord himself tells us in John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Our Lord's instructions and commandments are not intended to scare us or make us sad. In fact, it's quite the contrary. Since he tells us in the next verse of John 15:11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Those who give evidence of living near to the Lord know that obedience to the Lord's words, together with the privilege of abiding in him and his love, is the greatest joy we can have, a joy far in excess of anything the world has to offer. It's the joy and peace that passes all understanding as it rules in our heart and brings with it the promised assurance given to us in 1 Timothy 4:8, that godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. In closing, we'd like to call attention to our dear John the Baptist, whose ministry prepared the hearts of those who were expecting and ready to receive their Messiah. It was John that was designated by God to be the witness of Jesus as that Messiah and the channel through which made possible for us, if faithful to our covenant of sacrifice till death, sharers in the kingdom blessings, and eventually for all that approach God in due time. And may the Lord add his blessing. Thank you.